Here's a really important question. Do you want to know God? Does anyone want to know God? Yes, anyone want to know God? Well, you know what? Jesus was talking to the disciples one time, and he was talking about going away and going away to the Father. And one of the disciples, pretty sure it was Philip, said, well, show us the Father. Show us the way to the Father. And he said, well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Jesus came to show us the Father, what he's like. And every aspect of Jesus is the Father. And that's an amazing thing. But what we can tend to do, we like to mold God according to the things we hold dear in our society. And every society holds different things dear. So our society, we start to construct an image of the type of God that we would like. He would do this, 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 and this, but he definitely wouldn't be like this, this, and this. We're talking about the wrath of God today, so you know where I'm going, right? So what we can do, we can end up having a collage of Christ instead of the real Christ. You can put a collage on the wall, and you can have little bits of pictures of Christ, and you can worship the collage, or you can worship Jesus Christ, who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Who shall we worship? The one. If we hold back from knowing about someone, we're not really getting to know them as the person, are we? And it's especially the case with God. We can have a collage of Christ. We can have a fabricated father. A fabrication. He's not the real father. The father is a holy father, isn't he? He's holy God. What does that even mean? Well, it actually changes everything once you understand he's holy. You must know his holiness. His holiness is everything, because everything flows from that. When the first sin came upon the earth, it is his holiness that was contravened and rejected and thrown down, the holiness of God. And should a holy God, us earthlings, us human beings reject him, should he respond to sin? Should he respond? Yes, he does. He responds. So we have a fabricated father up in one wall. We have a collage of Christ, and we don't allow the Holy Spirit to work in our life. We like the nice things of the Spirit. You know, the Spirit gives us comfort and encouragement and all of that. We say, thank you, Holy Spirit, because I feel really at peace today. Well, the Holy Spirit can bring conviction too, can't he? The Holy Spirit needs to work like that. And so we can have a shallow or superficial understanding of the Spirit. So a fabricated father, a collage of Christ and a shallow spirit is what a church can end up doing. And we as individuals, but we are called this morning to worship the Holy God, Father, Son and Spirit in all his fullness. We're going to look at something because he's holy. We must look at the wrath of God. If you don't look at the wrath of God, we ignore his holiness. There's no need for the cross. There's no need for most of what we talk about. Amazing grace means nothing without the holiness of God. It's grace because of the holiness of God, and he intervenes and his wrath is poured out on his own son. And therefore we have amazing grace because Jesus took it all. Let's pray. Mighty and holy God, Father, we don't want a fabricated father. We want to really know you for who you are. Every part of who you are, help us to not be ashamed of you. Help us in our inner spirits to just worship you as the true Father of all. Father, thank you. Lord Jesus, we worship you. We don't want a collage hung up on a wall. We want to be able to have a walk with you as the Good Shepherd, the one who's said to Thomas, look at the nail prints in my hands. Look at the wound in my side. It's that Christ we worship this morning. And Holy Spirit, we commit ourselves to you, that your holiness would flood us and that we would desire more of a holy walk with you. We ask of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's get into it. I've got heaps of room to move today. Look at this. This is great. Now, we've got everything new. We've got a new newsletter. We've got a new structure. Peter's very structured. He's designed this for us. We'll talk about this in the members' meeting. And we've got a new software package down the back. Has everyone liked the nice presentation? If you didn't notice, yes, it was all up the front there, called Proclaim. And so a lot of new things. So maybe this teaching this morning, for some, the depth to which we go to may be new. I don't know. But it's very important. It declares the holiness of God. The holy wrath of God. I was just going to call it the wrath of God, but it's the holy wrath of God. It's very important. Understand, the anger of man does not fulfill the righteous life that God requires. Men's anger, or people's anger, results often in violence and damage and destruction. God's anger is so slow and careful and patient and but perfect. We'll have a look at it as we go through. Let's go. Let's read the first verse. The seven bowls of God's wrath. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. These are golden bowls. They're perfect. His wrath is perfect. There is nothing in it that we need to be ashamed of. In fact, as we go through today, let us learn to celebrate the need for this. Celebrate the wonder of it, because without it, there is injustice in the world. So let's have a look at this as we go through. Comments and observations. We've got the three groups of seven. Everyone got getting that now? The revelation is divided into three groups of seven. There's the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. Everything's sort of around all that. But in actual fact, those little bits in between are the greatest bits. They're the most amazing bits. That's when Jesus is high and lifted up, or the saints stand on the edge of the crystal sea and worship with their golden harps. The most beautiful bits are the in-between bits. So don't get caught up in the three lots of seven as if that's it. They're actually the lowlights. The highlights are the little bits in between. So go to all those highlights, enjoy all them, because that's what it's really all about. And it finishes with the new heaven and new earth. The wrath of God is a cleansing. It cleans the world out of evil and sin. That's what it's for. If you don't have the wrath, you don't have cleansing, you won't get a new heaven and new earth. You must have the wrath of God in order to do that. Okay, the intensity is increasing. Seals, way back in the seals. Everyone remember the seals? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first one, I believe personally, the white horse is Jesus Christ. I believe that. Not everyone teaches that, but I find there's a lot of evidence for that. We've gone into that. So seals 2 and 4 talk about all sorts of things. Social injustice. Talk about conflict in the world. And seal 4 is death of every kind. And these natural events go through. That's the seals. The fifth seal is the cry of the martyrs. We talked about that. The sixth seal is the day of the Lord. Now, I personally, well, we're going to talk about this thing called Armageddon, which is, I don't believe, a physical location in one spot. It's a global thing. We'll look at that. It's symbolic for something much bigger than just a little battle in one little location. We'll have a look at that in time. The seventh seal is silence in heaven and the prayers are received. It literally says, and the seventh seal was opened and there was silence in heaven for half an hour, which is an interesting time, isn't it? Not too long, in other words. And the prayers are received. The rest of Revelation happens because the saints were praying. That's actually what you're supposed to get. Okay. Now, one more look at this, because we need to cover the three lots of seven to really get Revelation. The first four bowls. Now, remember it goes seals, trumpets, bowls. Intensity is increasing. A quarter of the earth, a third of the earth, the whole of the earth. This is the final one. The bowls is the whole. So as soon as you hear bowls, the old-fashioned word was vials. But now again, everyone with a medical background sort of thinks of little glass things or something like that. So don't use the word vials so much anymore. It's a flat bowl. It's a flat bowl like they used in the temple that just has a little bit of something inside it. So the first four bowls cover first the land. Hang on. Yes, I'll put the land and the earth. The land and the earth are the same thing. So the land and the earth, then the sea, number two, then the fresh waters, number three, and the astronomical bodies, number four. They're the sun in this case. The fifth trumpet deals, no, we're going to go back to trumpets. The trumpet deals with the shaft of the abyss, and these locusts came out and went everywhere, and who is in charge of them? Someone called Abaddon and Apollyon, who's the king of the locusts, who is Satan, in charge of his evil spirits. The fifth bowl talks about it was poured on the throne of the beast. So you get the fifth trumpet and the fifth bowl sort of saying that the things related to Satan, he's like, he is being seriously extinguished. His light is being put out in the fifths, each of the fifth things. The sixth trumpet, so back to trumpets, the middle one, we have the great battle again, and that's called Armageddon. And then the seventh trumpet, so this is the middle group, is the Lamb is victorious over all things. So we're back to a highlight again. We have the lowlights and the highlights. The trumpet's the middle one. That's the third. Back to the bowls, which is the last, is the gathering of the kings. Personally see that as symbolic. The kings are symbolic. It's all the leaders of the earth. And that sort of thing, we're going to look at how that works at a later time. And the seventh bowl, which is the very, very, very last thing, is the final cleansing of the earth from all that is evil. And that's what we'll get to another time. So that's just the three lots of seven. And I thought I'd just give a quick little overview of the three lots of seven, because they are the key structural backbones of Revelation. If you get them, they have it increasing, they go back to the beginning, but each time they increase more, and finally the bowls is like the big one. It's all being poured out. But once again, let's see how we're supposed to interpret it. Firstly, we looked last week, the Song of Moses and of the Lamb. Ever remember that? Song of Moses. So it goes back to the Exodus. Chapter 16 also goes back to the Exodus, because what happened when Moses and Aaron came to see Pharaoh? If he didn't do what they wanted, which what God wanted, what would come upon? Plagues. Plagues. Exactly the same. So the first bowl of Revelation 16 corresponds to the sixth plague of Exodus. Soils and boils came upon the ungodly. What did I say? Soils and boils. Soils and boils. Yes, well, I don't know what's worse. Anyway, came upon the ungodly, and Moses and Aaron picked up ash and threw it, and boils broke out upon all the people. In the bowl of Revelation 16, we're going to see not so much a physical thing, but we'll see how that works in a moment. But the correlation is there. The strong correlation or connection to Exodus and the Egyptian oppression wasn't just a judgment on the Egyptians, but on their gods. It was a statement. You think your God can rescue you from this? We're going to have more sacrifices to our gods, the Egyptian gods. And each time another god is knocked down, with each plague, another god is said, you are not anything like the almighty, holy God, the all-powerful one. So that means, give you an example, in the seventh plague, the hail mixed with lightning, this is back in Exodus, that reveals, and this is an idea, an understanding, and has some strong connection. I don't even know how to say that. Okay, all you Egyptian history people, is it nut or nut or some other way? How do you say it? Nut. Okay, the impotence of Nut, the sky goddess, Isis and Seth, Egyptian agricultural deities, and Shu, the god of the atmosphere, weather, and sky. Could they block what God was doing? They could not. So their gods are being cast down as well as judgment on the people. Okay? In the same way, the seven bowls in Revelation deals with the gods of this world, the things we all put our trust and hope in, the things we thought, that'll help us, even technology, that'll help us, science will help us, whatever will help us, the arts will help us, whatever. I'm going to write a beautiful song and it'll fix everything. You know what? The most beautiful song or poem you write will not stop evil upon the earth. You'll describe the evil. You'll go into great depths of pathos about the evil. You'll say how terrible the evil is, but it won't stop it. Only Jesus can stop it. The most beautiful song on the earth can't stop evil. Only Jesus can stop evil. It's very important we get this. Otherwise, we go back to a worldly way of thinking. Okay. So, these bowls deal with what we put our trust in. Okay, we're getting to the start almost. So, the nature of Revelation, and it's, I believe, these are some of the I believe type things. I could put that, my understanding is, with each of these things. This special book is not like a movie. John didn't sit there on the Isle of Patmos with his, like his iPad or whatever, and press go to Netflix, script, and get a movie, and get the historical show of the next, 2,000 years or whatever. He didn't get a movie as such, I don't personally believe. He got something more like a musical, more like a pageant, more like a kaleidoscope of truths. I don't remember if you remember as... I don't remember if you remember, but you know what I'm trying to say. when we were kids and we used to have the long plastic kaleidoscopes and go like that and get all the mixture of colours, it's a kaleidoscope of truth, but it's organised carefully by God to present aspects of his son. He said, do you want to know who my son is? I'm going to show you. It's the last book in the Bible. I have a photo book of my son. It's like someone showing their grandkid shots, you know. You want to see what my grandkid's up to? Didn't I see it yesterday? Oh, yeah, but that was yesterday. I need to show you today. That's the grandkid shots. With God, he's got a brag book of his own son. And it's called Revelation. He said, you want to know my son? I'm so proud of my son. I've got 22 chapters about my son. Would you like to know him? Would anyone like to know Jesus? We'll read the 22 chapters because he's so proud. The father is so proud. So I don't like chapter 16. It's nasty. Well, it's all about my son. The whole thing is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you end up with a collage of Christ. Any bit you cut out, and you say, I like a little collage of Christ. I'm happier with a collage. You can't have a relationship with a painting. You can only have a relationship with the true Christ. So it is said to be symbolic. It's a powerful bearer of ultimate truth, and it absolutely is. Symbolism doesn't mean it's not the truth. Absolutely doesn't mean that. It points to greater realities than the physical. It's a celebration of all that's gone before. It revisits the types in the Old Testament and the truths in the New. A type is something that is in the physical and it's lesser, and it's pointing to something that's greater. The Passover was physical and lesser. It pointed to Christ who is greater. Is that true? Yes. So the Old Testament is full of what we call types. Things that are lesser and smaller and physical, pointing to spiritual realities. That's a constant thing. You could pretty well go anywhere in the Old Testament and you need to ask the question, what is it representing in the New? That's how you're supposed to read it. It's very important. In the New Testament, each of the truths previously mentioned that Jesus taught, that Paul taught, that Peter taught, that James taught, that anyone taught who wrote those books of the New Testament, is the first 26 books, are all graphically revisited in Revelation, and you get all those truths come out. And we've already dealt with a lot of them, and there's many more to come. So what's Revelation? It is the types of the Old Testament and the truths of the New repackaged in a kaleidoscope of truth. Does it make it less true? No, it's just dramatic. If you go to a musical and it's dramatic, you don't go away, oh, that can't be true because it was dramatic. That's not right, is it? Just because something dramatic doesn't make it not true. Just you get it better, don't you? You go, wow, I finally got that truth because of the drama of that play I just watched about the history of Napoleon Bonaparte or someone, whatever. And you go, I finally get it because it was so dramatic and it touched my spirit. And that's what God is trying to do. Okay, so we're getting there. Now once again, I believe these things. I don't push things onto a church. I say, I believe. I'm strongly in favour of this. This is my direction. These three things. It's neither literal nor is it chronological. That's a strong belief about that. It's a series of cycles, of symbolic cycles. That's what I believe. It is not just a record of what had previously transpired way back in John's day. Now, some people do teach that it was just the revelations about things that happened in the first century AD and it all finished back then. So some people do teach that. It's also, I don't believe, a step-by-step historical prophecy. So chapters 1 and 2 and then 3 and 4 show another couple of centuries, and then chapters 5 to 7 will show, you know, between 500 AD and 700 AD, and then the next chapter will show a bit further along. I don't believe you can really do that. It's much more of a musical than it is a historical movie. So don't believe at the end, it's not a literal snapshot of something that hasn't even happened yet. Because a lot of this, I believe, has been happening for a very long time. So they're the four things I don't go along with, but it's commonly taught, so you may come across that in other places. Now, the nature of Revelation, I believe, is this. It's a powerful experience of the holiness of God that washes over you like a waterfall. Anyone actually stood underneath a waterfall? Yeah? It's like, you can't just go, oh, well, I'll just grab a little bit of shampoo and try to wash my hair. It's just going to knock you over, isn't it? A true waterfall. And that's what Revelation does. It knocks you over with the holiness of God. We're awash with auditory and visual and even olfactory, because some of it is, you can almost smell it when some of the visions that are poured out, and you just go, I can smell that acrid smell, that sulfurous smell. You know, it's just all about that sort of things, washing us. It's deeply spiritual, full of the holiness of God, the distinction between heaven and earth. There's this crystal sea. It separates man from God. And that holy place we cannot get to. But Jesus said, look to me and look and live. And when you look to the cross and live, you are then placed in him, and you are actually, it says in Ephesians, that you're already seated with Christ in heavenly places, the other side of the crystal sea. You're in that place of holiness right now as a Christian. Wow. It talks about the clear separation of saints and rebels. The thing is, we were all rebels, though, weren't we? We were all dark seed before we became good seed, in that sense. The seed that was planted by the devil in the crop. And Jesus said, let it all grow. Let it all come up together. It'll be separated at the end of time. And it's separated at the end of time. But we can change from one seed to the next. We're all born bad seed. We have to come to Christ to be made good seed. So we're not. It's not like, oh, well, how good. I just happen to have grown up being a non-rebel. No, no. We're all rebels. And we become, because we look to Christ, we become good seed. The key theme in Revelation is the battle between the dragon and the lamb, between Jesus and the dragon, who is the ancient serpent, the one in the garden. He is Satan. He is the accuser of the brothers and sisters. He will accuse you day and night until Jesus Christ, you accept him. And then therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do not let condemnation come in your life. Jesus came to take it away forever. We never, ever have to wear it. That's so important. That's called living by faith. You wake up in the morning, live by faith. Live by faith that there is never, ever, ever condemnation over you again. Don't wait to heaven to get that. Walk in that now. Because if you don't, you just walk under this heavy burden of the law, which is condemns. It is very much the last bit about the holy wrath of Almighty God against sin, who has been infinitely patient. Now, let's look at something for a minute. Let's talk about the wrath of God today. It's time to do it. So let's do it. Let's go way back. I'm sorry, that's a bit small. I'll read it out. We've got this new Proclaim, what do you call it, software package. And I will endeavour to do my part to make sure that things aren't quite so small. Now, from the time of the flood onwards, now, what's one of the most fascinating stories you read in Sunday school? Would any Sunday school teacher ever miss out on Noah's flood? Of course not. It's like the main story that you read is Noah's flood. But when you think about it, what's happened? The whole of the world got wiped out. Except for eight people. Noah, his wife, three sons and their three wives. Except for eight people. Now, let's read about that though, because this is very, very instructive about the wrath of God way back at the beginning. Then the Lord, this is back in Genesis 6, saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was altogether evil all the time. Does that sound like a fairly serious situation? It's no different today. It's no different today. And the Lord regretted he'd made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. Now you go down the bottom, another version says it like this. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them, us, and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. You really got to sit in that for a while, don't you? Broke his heart. Totally broke the heart of God. Why did I make these people? They just turned their back on me. They want nothing to do with me. I've created them, made them, filled them with gifts, filled them with everything, and they just said, who are you? It broke his heart. You got to sit in that. That's very important. You get that. So the Lord said, I'll blot out man whom I've created from the face of the earth, every man and beast and crawling creature and bird of the air, for I am grieved that I've made them. But here we are, there's always rescue. Always with wrath there's rescue. Wrath there's rescue. Verse 8 says this, however, Noah, however, found favour in the eyes of the Lord. And God started again, didn't he? Didn't last too long because the physical stuff isn't ultimately the answer. You need the cross and the spiritual salvation. But it pointed, Noah's Ark points to the cross, doesn't it? You are saved from the wrath of God by the Ark of the cross. The cross is an ark that will rescue you from the coming flood. The first flood was of water, and as it says here in 2 Peter down the bottom, but they deliberately overlooked the fact, this is those who mock about Jesus' second coming. That long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water, which is a very big thing to even talk about, actually. We won't even go there today. Through which the world at that time perished in the flood. And by that same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved not for water, but for what? For fire. Being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men, which is exactly what we're actually reading about in Revelation 16. It's the very same thing. Now, Let's do one more from the Old Testament. Incredibly important expression of the wrath of God. The bronze serpent in the wilderness. How important is that? And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? We want to go back, you know, under slavery and be treated terribly and all of that. For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Why don't you serve this up to us? We can't believe it. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed to the Lord, prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent out of bronze and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." Look and live. Look and live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. If a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and he would live. Now, if that's not talking about Jesus, I don't know what is. And even Jesus himself said, you know that story about Moses and everyone in the wilderness? That was about me. John chapter 3, one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. John chapter 3 says that story back then, it wasn't just about snakes and a bronze serpent. When the Son of Man is lifted up, he'll draw men unto himself. So we've all turned our backs. I've actually got the goodies. I've really got to watch my spelling, don't I? The goodies of God. the goodness of God. Right. This resulted in being bitten by the snake with venom flooding into our bodies. And that's what happened. God created Adam and Eve. They walked in the goodness of God. Yes, there are probably lots of goodies as well. They walked in the goodness of God. But they turned their back on God. They were bitten by the snake. And we've been bitten by the snake ever since. The flood, the venom has flooded into our being. And we're born with venom in our being. We're angry. We're dying. We're desperate. We're trying to help young people at any age. Why are so many young people so angry? Why is so much violence? Well, the reason is because way back we got bitten by a snake. That's the answer. We got bitten by a snake. And the venom's flooding into our being. That's what makes us angry. It makes us feel terrible. It makes us feel empty. There's nothing inside my life worth living for. We need to look and live. Look to the cross and you'll live. We've tried everything else. It doesn't work. We can only look at the cross and say, "Thank you, Jesus, because of your love, you took my place. And the wrath of God fell on you and didn't fall on me. I deserved it." Okay. Let's get into the passage, which is a lot shorter. I'd add a great, that's more than introduction, much more. we've covered a fair bit of ground. Just do a little bit now on the actual passage, not so much today. I'm not getting into the nitty-gritty because it's so graphic and all of that. And I do believe a lot of that, there's a mixture of physical in regards to the land, the sea, the fresh water, and the astronomical bodies. But the actual terminology used of blood and things like that, I do believe it has a symbolic nature to it. But so let's have a look at that. So it is real, and the wrath of God is being poured out on the land, the sea, the fresh water, and the astronomical bodies. That the actual nature of which is done is written, I believe, in the symbolic language. Let's have a look at it. The holiness of the wrath of God. The seven angels, they didn't just appear out of nowhere. They weren't just busy doing stuff elsewhere. They came from the temple. Now, with the seals, who opened the scroll? Jesus. The seven seals were opened by Christ. The trumpets, they were blown by the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Went from Jesus to the seven angels who stand before the presence of God. Now, it's further out. It is seven angels who stand in the temple. Went from Jesus to the seven angels who stand in the presence of God to seven angels in the temple now. All symbolically showing a gradual moving away and working out of God's work. They had pure bright linen, golden sashes and golden bowls. And here's the thing, don't miss the little tiny bit. Smoke filled the temple. Okay, what's the next bit, quick? No, don't move on. Smoke filled the temple.
Exactly.
Isaiah 6. You're supposed to go like that. Every single little tiny bit in Revelation, you point back to the New Testament of the Old and say, what bit does it refer to? When did smoke fill the temple? When Isaiah had a vision and he saw the Lord high and lifted up and smoke filled the temple. Now, no one can enter the sanctuary until the cleansing of the earth has happened. And then, not long after, we have the new heaven and the new earth. But let's have a look. The holiness of the wrath of God. This is Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Is he a holy God? You want to worship him as a holy God? Say, I want to walk in your holiness each day, Father God, while I go to McDonald's, while I get a coffee, while I go over and finish off this project I'm working on. Whatever I'm doing, I'm going to walk in your holiness. Thank you, I can now because you have made me holy. Jesus made me holy. You wake up in the morning, first thing you should say to yourself, thank you, Lord, I'm a holy person. It's a good way to start, isn't it? Thank you, Lord, I'm a holy person. You made me holy. Otherwise, you wake up in the morning and say, gee, I'm a mess. I became a Christian 27 years ago and things got worse ever since. I don't know what I'm going to do. But if you say, thank you, Lord, that I'm holy. Thank you, or I remember, I will tell the story. This a lady who had had four children by four different men was on the phone to me, and she's a Christian lady, and was bemoaning that fact about the four children from four different men. And I said to her, said her name, and said, because I knew she was a Christian, I said, you're a holy woman. Now, she has done unholy things. Have we not all of us done unholy things? Yes. I said, if you start each day knowing you're a holy person, then our behaviour, our thinking, our identity, because we act out of identity, don't we? We act out of who we think we are. If you don't think of yourself as a holy person because Jesus declared you holy, guess what you're going to do? You're going to be unholy through the rest of the day. Walk in faith. Isn't that a better way to go? Walk in faith. Now, above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another. What? What are they calling? Holy, holy, holy. How important is the holiness of God? Everything. Is the Lord Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was what? Filled with smoke. It's all about the holiness of God. And he's ushering in Isaiah and says, who will go? And Isaiah puts up his hand. Well, something happened first. He said, but what did he say? Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined from a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I'm going to be struck dead and deserve to be. Then one of the seraphim, and this is representative of Jesus' work on the cross, flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. The altar is the sacrificial altar, the altar of Christ. What it points to. With it, he touched my mouth and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. A little rock, a little bit of coal cannot do that. Only the work of Christ can do it. It's pointing towards the work of Christ. And then it goes on to say, I've got a mission. I want to send someone. Who can I send? And God asked that of all of us. Who can I send out into the world to draw others into the kingdom of God? And Isaiah put up his hand and he said, here I am, Lord. Send me. Okay, now we're moving through it. The holiness of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is holy. Have I said that yet? Let's keep saying. We too, when we read of these seven last plagues, need to cry out and say we're sinful people. And we live among a people of unclean lips. Any mockers in the world out there? This confession, when we see the Lord as worthy of all worship, and then amazingly lifted up on the cross in his dying love, changes everything. In his humiliation and his love, he brings atonement for our sins, just like the angel who, or the seraphim who flew with the coal in the tongs and touched the lips of Isaiah. So the whole setting shows us this is the smoke coming out of the temple, back to Revelation and Isaiah, says this is a poignant, a holy time, a solemn time, a very special time, and that smoke did not clear and no one could enter the temple until the earth was cleansed. The seven last plagues had to fall upon the earth and bring the cleansing that needed to happen. Is a judgment that reflects the holiness of a perfect God? Did God just suddenly come up with the idea and just suddenly do it? He told us ages ago. It's a very, very slow burn, so as to speak, a very gradual and a very patient. God is not willing that any should perish, that all shall come to a knowledge of his Son whom he loves. It's not spontaneous. The anger is not unbridled, unlike the anger of a human being. Our anger can be, I'm like this because of righteous anger. That's why I hurt my family and do these other things and make stupid decisions. No, that's not good. That's not God's anger. The anger of a man does not bring about the righteous life that God requires. We need to actually move away from rage and anger and that sort of thing and learn to step into a place where we walk humbly. Human anger does not bring about the righteous life that God requires, but his wrath is different. God's wrath is perfect and deserved. Doesn't mean we don't get angry at things, but in your anger do not sin, Ephesians 4 says, doesn't it? There are some things that make us angry on this earth. In your anger do not sin, especially don't take it out in your family. Now, the rightness of the wrath of God. Now, here's a big deal. We can be inclined to not want to talk about this one or think too much about it or actually just put it so far up because we're a bit embarrassed about that one. When we're making up our collage of Christ and our fabrication of the Father and our shallowness of the Spirit, we'll miss out this bit. We can be inclined to minimize it, especially if we're talking to unbelievers or even new believers or even people who have been a Christian a long time. So the wrath of God may not readily come into the conversation. The truth is we can be ashamed of our parts of the Bible, and this means we can be ashamed of God himself, ashamed of who he is. But the cross is all about the wrath of God. You can't sing Amazing Grace and not know the wrath of God. It's because of the wrath of God coming on me that I can sing Amazing Grace, because I deserved it. I deserved to suffer eternally and be separated into a place that's like death, forever away from God. But Jesus said, I'll take Rod's place and I'll take everyone else's place and I'll have the wrath of the Father fall upon me instead. It's amazingly beautiful truth, but it's all about the wrath of God. It's because of the wrath of God we have the cross. We can sing Amazing Grace. We can even more readily accept the weaknesses and follies of our own family and friends. Oh, that's just how they are, you know. My daughter's like that. My auntie's like that. My grandpa, he's like that. Or whatever it is, we just put up with them. But we don't let God do certain things. We say, no, that's not right that God is like that. But if we embrace all of who he is, then it actually starts to make sense. As soon as you cut a bit out of the Bible, a bit out of God's nature, then the whole thing gets all twisted and it doesn't work properly. And we don't see the reason for things. And even the cross, the reason for it doesn't quite sit there as well. It's important to know that God is not only not doing anything wrong. God is not doing anything wrong. We actually got to get that in your being, by the way. When he pours out judgment of the earth, he is not doing anything wrong. He carefully executes his judgments on a rebellious world, and he is right to do so. Okay. Now, one more little bit to do with the rightness of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is perfect justice. How important is justice in the world? Is anyone crying out for justice out there? Do we have many well-paid lawyers out there? We have a lot of lawyers because people are crying out for justice, right? That's why we have a lot of lawyers. No other means of justice will cover every sin. Justice in the earth's worldly system will actually be quite broken sometimes. It won't go the right way. There's such a deep heart cry for justice against me or us. When someone does something wrong against us, we cry, justice. And God is saying, actually, the deepest work is the sin in your own heart. He's crying, justice. Sitting down to work out an arrangement with God, like, okay, can we just talk about this? You know, I know I've messed up a bit. I know you're a bit holy. Can we just sit down and just work this one out? It clearly doesn't work like that. He's a holy, awesome God. We fall down in his presence. The smoke has filled the temple. He's about to pour out seven bowls of wrath on the earth. You don't get to sit down and talk with God and change his mind about that. You don't say, listen, can we come up with a different plan? Can we just sit down and do a brainstorm? That's the latest thing nowadays. Can we brainstorm this, please? No, it doesn't work like that. Because what's in red there? Okay, really, as loud as you can. You don't have to shout. Let's do it together. Together, ready? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. His glory, we've fallen short. We've all sinned. And he is just and right to punish the rebels of which we were. Our ugly sin was punished at the cross and nowhere else. Jesus is called the substitute. Now, in some religions and some churches even, some denominations, they promote more the modelling. Jesus modelled a good life for us, so we should try to be like he is. He modelled how to be. But they don't teach the substitutionary work, which means he actually did it. We don't just try to follow his example. We actually look to him because he actually did the work. So the substitutionary work is very different to just following Jesus as a good example. It's not enough. You can't just do your best to follow Jesus as a good example, a good teacher. Try to do his teaching and follow his example. That's how some religions and churches function. But the Bible actually teaches he was our substitute. It means he did it all and we look by faith and we now have perfect holiness. Guess what? You look to Jesus and you become a Christian. You are declared holy. It's a beautiful thing. And then each day we can start like that. If the substitution is denied, ignored, mocked or rejected, justice will come upon us, the justice of God. Those who reject the way of the substitute will be forever separated from him. These are the words of Scripture. Okay. The rightness of the wrath of God. If God doesn't judge the injustices in the world, who else is going to do it? Someone tell me the answer to that, by the way? There is no one. Who has understood the last several thousand years of world history perfectly and understands every little element of what was done wrong and can, in one movement, in one amazing edict, deal with it all perfectly? No one can do that. Who can do that? Only God can do that. A holy God will do that, and he is going to do it. Who else has the wisdom to never get it wrong? Has every judge always got it right? Has every jury always got it right? No. We've told time and time again how cases are revisited. There's retrials, things like that. Who else can right the wrong convictions? If you've been wrongly convicted, you're still a sinner at heart, so we deserve that side of it. There's another side of it. You're wrongly convicted. God rights that for eternity, but not necessarily this side of heaven. Who else can overturn the wrong pardons? Someone's pardoned they should have been. Do people get pardoned and that they actually tricked everyone? Yes, absolutely. Who else sees deep into the heart of every man and woman and child? Only God. Who else can make the punishment fit the crime? Only he can do that. So if you just want a warm and cozy God, he's not the God of the universe. He's a fabricated father. He's a collage of Christ. He's a shallow spirit. Such a God is a creation of the mind of humans and is a feeble idol. And God actually said, do not make for yourself an idol. If we have the wrong picture of who God is, we've made for ourselves an idol. And we've broken the first two commandments. Now, God's wrath is also complete. We're almost there. When a misdemeanor or a crime is punished on earth, some people may feel, what? 3 years. 3 years for my son's life or whatever it is. And this is nearly every single day on the news. The leniency of the punishment. But God, at the end of time, will perfectly allow make the punishment fit the crime. And it won't be too harsh. The filling up of the wrath of God, which means nothing is lacking in his display of his holiness. He fills up the bowls of wrath. He doesn't just put a little drop in. It's not a drop of the little thimble of the wrath of God. It is the bowl full of the wrath of God. He'll deal with it perfectly. They're perfectly filled to the brim with no more or less than what's truly deserved. And every area of the universe is affected. That's the whole point of the seven bowls. There's nothing that's not impacted. All of it is impacted. God is cleansing the earth from the evil in the way that he chooses to do, in order to usher in the perfect new age. Now, a couple of little points that come out of that. First is this. Blood is the main thing spoken about in the seven bowls, by the way. They'll drink the blood and all these rather horrific images. Now, bloodshed is the worst form of the sins of humanity. You take someone's life and blood flows out of their body and they die. That's absolutely wicked, isn't it? That's wickedness. So it is blood that is said to be what is drunk. Now, I do see that as a symbolic thing. God will perfectly judge those who take the lives of another and that sort of thing. But the taking of life, represented by the loss of blood from the body, that very taking of life, we can take life in many ways from people. Not just kill them. You can squeeze the life out of someone without killing them, can't you? Yeah, all sorts of ways. The robbing of life, all that is needed from those who suffer as a result. Corruption and greed and exploitation will finally be judged. Justice is the cry from the... Now I'm going to... Yes, it sounds a bit like a social gospel, but there is this social side of it as well. It's the sin of the heart and the sins of society. Both are going to be judged. And we've got to get both angles. So corruption, greed and exploitation will be judged. The impoverished, the brutalized, the grieving, the ignored, the terrorized will be comforted. And justice will finally come from the heart cry. And that's actually in a couple of Jesus' parables. The woman who cries out for justice and gets justice. The blight of sin must be removed from the earth by a just and holy God. And that's what he's doing. And the last little bit, the boils, the sores. And I call them boars and soils or something. Now, pain and anguish due to painful sores or boils becomes the common thread in this series of final plagues. Comfort and pleasure have been the life of many, especially, and let's face it, and I'm talking about social stuff today, the rich get richer and the poorer get poorer, and we live in a very, very rich country. We've got to get that. And we've got to say, is this talking about us? Does our wealth keep us from the kingdom of God? Yes. A lot of this nation we live in, the wealth of this wealthy nation is keeping many from the kingdom of God. Jesus spoke about that time and time again. James speaks about it. Peter speaks about it. Paul speaks about it. They speak about the rich. And it's not wrong to be rich, but it will become something which can truly block us from seeing our need to live for the next life. It truly does. And it's better that Jesus said to that rich young ruler, better you just give everything away, hey fella. Just give it all away. Give your Maserati away, you know, give your four homes away, give your block of land away. Just give it all away, because, and then he's not going to rob you and you can actually walk and know me. He doesn't say it to everyone, but he knew that guy's heart. He knew it was in his heart. The Bible says the first will be last and the last will be first. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? Well, at the end of time, guess what? The rich man was suffering because he lived for that world. And Lazarus, who had all the sores on his body, all the painful boils and sores, was celebrating life up with Abraham. And there was this conversation about, what if someone go and help, you know, and all this sort of thing. No, it's too late. It's all over. Once it's signed, it's signed. It's done. So many of us Aussies are said to be trapped in our wealth. When I say are said to be, many don't realise that, but we are trapped in our wealth until we finally have our eyes open. We struggle to see the need to get ready for the next world. We lay out for ourselves and where we need to lay out for ourselves treasures in heaven. How much better to have much less here and have everything in heaven? How much better? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Didn't Jesus say that? And while there's some understanding that it's to do with this camel that has to kneel down and take the load off so they can get through a little arch in the wall of the city of Jerusalem, that could well be the case. The main point I think Jesus was trying to make is that it's practically impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, isn't it? Unless God does the work and he can open up the eyes of a wealthy person and suddenly we go, actually, my wealth, my riches is nothing compared to spiritual riches. Spiritual blessings are more important than earthly riches. Better to be poor here and wealthy there than the other way around. With God, nothing is impossible. And here we go, last slide. Very important. The glory of the holy wrath of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's wrath is glorious too, not just his love. He's a God of love and wrath. And all of that is glorious. Because if he wasn't a God of wrath and a God of justice and a God who dealt with wrong, then we would have a half a God. He wouldn't be able to deal with all that stuff. He wouldn't be able to do the hard stuff. that he is both the judge and then the judge who stepped down from the dock. He sentences us. He steps down from the dock and he says, just move aside. And he takes our place, doesn't he? He takes our place and says, I've sentenced you, but I will take your place, having now given you the sentence. And my son and I are one, and he will suffer and bleed and die. He will be beaten and mocked and tortured that you deserved. And when we say yes to that, we are born again. We cross a line. We're part of the family of God. And it's beautiful, isn't it? So the beauty and the wonder is coupled with the wrath and the holiness of God. All of that makes we get to see the fullness of who God is. You leave an element of God's character out and you make him into someone, let's use the word, grotesque, because it's not who he's supposed to be. Don't make a collage of Christ, fabrication of the Father, or have a shallow spirit. The wrath of God was poured out on the cross on his own son. He took the blow from heaven for us all. Jesus said, when speaking about the Father and his work, God so loved the world. He loves the world. His heart was broken. But sin is an abhorrent evil. It must be punished. So all we need to do is look to the one who took our place. But there are many who say, no, no matter what God does, no matter how tough this life gets, I'll never, never acknowledge there's a God. That's actually what it says in the very passage we just read. And all this stuff came upon the earth, and they did not repent of their evil works. Justice has been done already on the cross. If we look to him by faith, we'll live. If we do not, we will endure the holy wrath of God, because he does have to deal with sin. And if we don't look to his son, he who gets the son gets it all, right? He who gets the son gets it all. If you don't look to the son, you miss out totally and forever, and the holy wrath of God will come upon you. It's a somber and serious word, but it's very necessary, isn't it? Otherwise, you don't really get Christianity, to be honest. You don't get most of the Bible if you don't understand the wrath of God against sin. That is a holy God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your wonder, your glory. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your comfort. Thank you that you hold us. Thank you that there is no love like your love. Thank you for how deep your love is for us. And our hearts grieve for those who reject you and say, I don't really care about that sort of thing. And yet it's, you are the answer to their very own heart cry that they've not even seen yet. So we pray, mighty God, that this week you'll open up the eyes and hearts of many more people. Show us how to walk in faith, such as we go around saying, who is it, Lord? Who is it? Whose heart is being opened today? I just want to go along and start talking to them and see them come into the kingdom. I want to be part of your work. So help us to be people of faith this week, to rescue people from darkness and bring them into the glorious light of the Lord Jesus, and to know the love of Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.